Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this class and this opportunity to speak about you as this question moves on to your being, your nature, your person, your character. And we recognize in your word that as we look at you, we become like that same image from one degree of glory to another. And so we pray that by that degree today that we look into your word and we see you, that we would be transformed, that you would show us things from your word and about your character, that as we ponder in the days to come would cause growth in us, would cause us to be challenged to think more accurately and to have more worshipful thoughts about you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so question four is, what is God? And the answer is the most complex answer so far, only because there's a list of attributes, and there's 10 of them. And one of the things we're going to ask right away is, why just 10? Why these ones? Which we'll come to. But the answer that the Puritan theologians at the Westminster Assembly gave to question four, what is God, is this: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, what we're going to do is going to break this into halves. Well, first of all, there's no class next week because of the retreat. So just so you know, there's no Sunday school class, either the 101 class or this, just so you know. But there's going to be a part one and a part two of this question, what is God? So part one will be today, and then that means part two will be when we get back, just so we can tackle all of these attributes and give them the space that they deserve, or at least better than if we tried to do all this in one week. So this question, what is God? This question naturally strikes us. Maybe it doesn't for you if you're used to studying theology, but I think it naturally strikes contemporary evangelicals as strange. We might look at this and say, is that a typo? What is God? Don't you mean, who is God? But actually, no. We mean, what is God? Not that we couldn't ask that too, and in a different way we will. But we mean, what is he like? It is true that the one true God is a personal God. He is a person. Yet, while not every person or every being is a person, every person is a being. Let me draw a circle here. Let's put it at the end, because I'm going to tackle being over there. Just think about this for a second. Big circle, I want to put the word being. Actually, let's put it in the plural, beings, because this circle is going to stand for all things, namely all things God has made. Now, God's going to be outside of this circle, as we'll see in the sermon today on John 1:3. Within that circle that we call beings, let's draw a smaller circle, and let's put the word persons inside that, right? Because I don't think any of us would argue that this piece of chalk is a person. Yet, I think we would all agree that it is a thing. And that's all we mean by the word being at the most basic level. So, when we say that God is a being, we mean at least that God has an essence, a nature. He is what he is, and he's not something else, right? He's the ultimate ground of the law of identity for you kids studying logic. He is what he is, and he is not something else. In fact, it's inconceivable that God could ever be anything other than what he's always been, as we're going to see from one of these attributes later on. Now, here's the problem. In our day, we've absolutely lost our grip on the meaning of the most simple words like thing and person and body. And when I say thing, I mean am, is, are, was, were, be, being. I don't just mean when we're saying it as a noun. I mean when we're using being verbs. That's why we actually elected somebody to office that had trouble with the meaning of the word is, right? See, that's not just a funny joke. That's a lesson in postmodernism. that's where we are. But that's all we mean here when we say thing. So let's examine that, because I would dare say that when we use these words, I don't think they mean what we think they mean. We seem to think that a thing is only an inanimate object. I one time said that God is a being, and by that I mean God is a thing. And then I actually had to spend 15 minutes explaining to somebody that he's not like this piece of chalk, because they were getting the impression that he was like this piece of chalk. We think a thing is only a non-person, or preferably an inanimate object. Now, how do we get that idea? First of all, from atheism. It's reducing being to things that you can see, smell, taste, and touch. And from that premise, we begin to erode our understanding even of what the being verbs mean. A body, we think, is just the outer part of a person. Whereas for 25 centuries, they would use the word body to mean anything that takes up space, like a celestial body, or even something in geometry that could represent it. But now that just means, he doesn't have five fingers, he doesn't have a body. Okay. Well, then we have the word person. A person is just something nice we like to think about a body. And there again, we have atheism at work. It starts to erode our grip on the simplest of words. And consequently, we have subtly embraced a practical atheism in even the most conservative churches. We have divorced the personal from the propositional. Let me draw another chart here to show you what I think is happening. On the left, I'm just going to put the word personal. And on the right side of this spectrum, or just get way over here, divorced from it, see the arrows? They're going away from each other. I'm going to put the word propositional. And why or how have we divorced the personal and the propositional? Well, in saying that the person or the subject isn't the same thing. We're not talking about the same thing as when we talk about stuff or reality. In other words, don't give me reality. I want to talk about persons. But that, of course, out of the other side of my mouth, what I mean is that the reality is personal. So I'm involved in double-mindedness at that point. So when I say propositional, I just mean, as all the kids know in logic by now, S is P, just a regular categorical sentence, something with a subject and a predicate. What is the meaning of the word is, by the way? You students of logic should be able to get this better than that former president did. What is the meaning of the word is? In a class of, if I say something is something else, it's not a trick question. Give me a bare minimum. What does it mean? What am I saying? Yeah.
It's not that. It's something else.
It is what it is. It's not something else. We're going too hard here, guys. What's that? Yes, I just mean it exists. It is. It exists. Okay, so what we're doing here in this kind of thinking is we're actually divorcing this, and when we divorce this in God, and God is the central object of our thought, He's the first cause, and everything else is going to reflect Him. If we do that about God, what do you think we'll do in the rest of our language and the rest of our thinking? Well, I would say we do that. So one serious result of this is a whole lot of fractured worldviews among evangelical Christians. But what we think about God determines how we look at everything else. If our view of God is split apart, then so will our entire worldview. Now, that's just one of the more basic, obvious, well, maybe it's not so obvious because it's so basic. We don't think about things so basic and easy. Even as you're answering the question, you're understanding my question to be this really hard, deep thing, but actually it's very, very simple. Well, if we're going to make that kind of a split between different aspects of God, what are we going to do with everything else? If our view of God is fractured, then so will our entire worldview. A.W. Tozer once said this, and I think this is very, very important. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." See, right there, we want to react to that sentence the same way. No, it's not. What if I'm an abusive person? What did we just do? As if that's different than how you view God. What are you abusing? Persons, i.e. images of God. You got there by thinking wrong about God. But we want to split those apart. No, we don't. But then we react that way to that very first sentence. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Tozer says, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. And you could say the same thing about politics or art or abuse and its cure, since I brought that up, or any other aspect of reality. That aspect of reality for you and for your culture will never rise above the view of God you have. But first and foremost, it will affect worship, Tozer's saying. No finite sinner is immune from this tendency to fracture the true vision of God. And the Puritans who devised this catechism were no different. They were sinners. They were finite. We could even pick apart their list and say, well, why didn't you include this attribute or whatever else? Now, if you look at the list and the answer, there are 10 attributes in all listed. We're going to cover the first half, the first five. 10 attributes in all listed. You could ask, where's love? No wonder the Puritans wore black and banned card playing and stuff like that. Well, I think I know what many modern people would say to that, why love was absent from that list. But I don't think we should think too poorly of these saints. We all have to slay the dragons nearest to us, and they were devising these questions to correct certain errors. So with that preliminary word of caution, let's look at the answer that they gave to question four. First attribute, God is a spirit. God is a spirit. That God is spirit simply means that he does not have a body and is therefore not constrained by space. The Children's Catechism question asks it even simpler. What is God? And then the lone answer is God is a spirit and does not... Children, help me. And God is a spirit and does not have a body like a man. And immediately I hear that and say, oh, he doesn't have a body. There's something he doesn't have. He is lacking. How would you answer that? Anybody? Anybody can answer that. It doesn't have to be just the kids. I agree with that completely, and I think Christians for 20 centuries would have said exactly that. That's right. Today, there's a backlash against that. Are you saying, you sound Gnostic, that God is against bodies? And of course he's not. In fact, he prepared one for Christ in Hebrews 10, right?
Well, it would be impossible for God to be lacking anything.
Right. And so a body, though it's a created thing, oh, right there. So hang on to that thought for a second. But then, if you have a body, certainly you do at least lack some things. For example, omnipresence. Right? Jesus, in his human nature, was not omnipresent. In spite of what the Mormons believe, he was not also in Salt Lake. Just throwing that out there. But in his human nature, without ever diminishing the divine nature, but in his human nature, he had a body, and therefore, to that extent, in that sense, his human nature was not omnipresent. Also, contrary to what Catholics and, unfortunately, some Lutherans dabble in with communion. So that how you think about these divine attributes, I know people think that things like communion and other such things do not reflect upon essential doctrines, but actually they do. All right? All we mean by God is spirit is that he doesn't have a body, meaning he's not constrained by space. His infinity is closely related to his spirituality, since God is not limited by spatial dimensions of his own or competition from other boundaries, any other bodily figure. That God is spirit, John 4:24, is taught throughout the whole Bible. Where shall I go from your spirit? Psalm 139:7. Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Now the force of the psalmist's words is that he considers the most extreme hiding places or spaces away from the presence of God. And if those won't do, much less will any other location. 2 Chronicles 2:6, even highest heaven cannot contain him. That's when Solomon's dedicating the temple, and you see that in both Chronicles and Kings. Even the highest heaven cannot contain you. The spirituality of God shows us how we are to perceive omnipresence in a way that is not guilty of either pantheism or panentheism. Now, I'm going to explain those terms. But if you were in philosophy class in the last 2 weeks, we ran into Mr. Hegel, and he started talking about some world spirit, and we had to say, hold on a minute there. Are you trying to pass that off as Christianity? And we analyzed the term pantheism. And actually, we're going to run into it in the Greek text of John 1:3. Panta. John wants to say all things. He wants to say it emphatically. All things. And what does pan mean? It's not Peter's last name. It's what? Well, all. It can be all. If it's just pan, it's all. And so what does theos mean? So if I say theism, what's that? God. And so what would pantheism mean? All is God. So you could say all is God, or panentheism. Did somebody just have too much time on their hand? And what did I do? I did it wrong. And see, man. Yep, somebody had too much. Panentheism. Okay, now this, instead of all is God, God is in all. And either one of them, you can get sloppy and overlap them and start making God. And of course, Shintoism in the Japanese world, in that culture, you start to have that where it starts to disseminate throughout the religion, and you have this idea of kami, not kami with a C, where there's a spirit behind things, things in the cosmos, thing in the universe. All right, that's just one example. But there's all sorts of world religions and views that hold to something like pantheism and panentheism. So, why am I bringing that up? When you think about omniscience, God being everywhere present, what do we mean by that and what do we not mean by that? In other words, that God is everywhere present does not mean that he is in every finite point. Since such points are mere representations anyway, and apart from God, they would actually be infinitely dense and infinitely divisible. And so we cannot say that God is at a point without saying at the same time that he has a body, that he's divisible, and that he is finite. God is not in anything else in that sense. He is utterly distinct from everything else. He is transcendent, over and above everything else. Conversely, every individual thing does not add up to a unity that we call God. So in other words, when we say God is omnipresent, we don't mean, well, if you just add up everything together, eventually you'll get to God, the great cosmic machine or soul or something like that, and God is just the animation of that and all that stuff. Well, that wouldn't be a person, would it? That'd be another problem with it. He wouldn't be transcendent, and he wouldn't be a person. So, in that case, there would only be one ultimate thing, and all would be an extension or a manifestation of that being. And so that's out. Both of those views, pantheism and panentheism. Not what we mean by omnipresent. Both alternatives are incompatible with the biblical conception of God. When we say that God is everywhere present, here's what we do mean. We mean that his infinite spirit permeates all, by transcending each individual thing. Not ever that he is contained in any one thing. Now this is incredibly practical, because the bigger a being is, the more near he is. So here's you, or the inside of your coffee cup if you want to get really philosophical about it. And so there's a point. You know, we run into this all the time. If God is so big, if he has this whole world to run, how could he possibly care about my prayer or pay attention to this detail? Wrong. The bigger a being is, the less he is limited from that view. The more God sees, the more he sees. We're dividing that in totally the wrong direction. If he's bigger, therefore he can't be nearer. And we have in our minds some picture. Bigger means his eyes are stretching further and further. And what are we doing? We're picture thinking. We're assuming he has physical eyeballs. No. But yeah, that kind of is what you're assuming. Something like that. Though God is everywhere present, omnipresent, there's also a sense in which he is said in the scriptures to be occasionally absent, in a sense. For instance, he may withdraw his presence from those who are in disobedience or simply to test them. Or, most famously, in the final judgment, Genesis 4:16 with Cain, Numbers 14 with Israel, in Psalm 10 and Psalm 51:11, David's praying that prayer for God not to leave him, in Jonah 1:3. And you see all these different places, and of course, most famously, my God, why have you forsaken me? How can the Bible speak like this when God is everywhere present? Well, let me make a distinction here. We can say that God is always everywhere present ontologically. In other words, with respect to his being. He is always everywhere present. His knowledge, his being, is always present. Yet he's not always everywhere present experientially. Now, what does that word mean? Let's draw a circle here. Oop. With respect to God's being, he is always everywhere present. So this circle means everything in creation. And so that arrow, don't take that too literally. I mean everywhere. He's everywhere present. So ontologically, we mean what we say there. The scriptures mean what they say. When I say experientially, what am I referring to there? Am I referring to the being of God or... I'm talking about our own experience. So let's put a stick figure there. I mean, in my experience, he withdraws his, what Wayne Grudem called in his theology book, his presence to bless. He removes his blessing, or my sense of his blessing. At any rate, if I'm a child of God, of course, he never removes his blessing ontologically in Christ. All of his promises find their yes in Christ. I never lose his favor. But experientially, you know this, that if you don't pray for like a month, don't read your Bible, you sin, and then you feel ashamed, and you, not him, he doesn't have a problem, he didn't go anywhere, you can't take that first step to, because you're ashamed, or whatever else. And so experientially, you don't feel his presence to bless. But does your feeling dictate God's being? No. Okay, so that's the distinction being made. And you test that out in those places in Scripture, and you'll see that that's true. All right. When we're speaking this way, let's fast forward a little bit here, because I had some examples of God being present in a special way in Christ, being in a special way in heaven. The Bible speaks about that. That's using that as a reference point for his majesty. It is not saying that if you keep going that direction, up from this point on the earth, you'll eventually reach the northern city. That's biblical poetic imagery to talk about something that's a greater reality than something that you can mark off on a compass or look at in a telescope. The Bible teaches that he is especially present in Christ, especially present in Christians. And so... those are the distinctions we want to make there. But just to get to the other attributes, I'll leave that aside. You can ask me afterwards. Secondly, God is infinite. God is infinite. Closely associated with the spirituality of God is the infinity of God. If you look in Calvin's Institutes, he only treats two attributes of God in his Doctrine of God section. And those are those first two right there, the spirituality of God and the infinity of God. I personally think that's not my preferred way to read a systematic theology textbook on the doctrine of God. But Calvin had a particular dragon to slay, and that dragon was in Rome. And in Rome, they were worshiping visible images. And the spirituality of God and the infinity of God were two attributes that remind us, you can't do that. And so Calvin was using his doctrine of God section polemically as an argument against Rome. And so that's why he dealt with those two. But clearly the Puritans were thinking like Calvin about this point, using these two attributes first. In a most practical way, we need to think about the spirituality of God and the infinity of God first for our worship, to make sure our heart is in the right place to chart out the rest of these with our mind. Now, about infinity. It's important to know what we mean and what we don't mean. There may be many mathematical infinities, but there are only two basic ontological things that we could mean by that word. Either we mean an infinite number of things, as in a set, an infinite amount of things, or we could mean a singular thing that is infinite. Now, in that latter meaning, we could not mean a thing with infinite parts, because that would just be the first meaning. An infinite series of things in a set that I'm calling one thing. Because then, we would only mean the former infinity by confusion. Sorry, let me put that on the board. Most simply, let's go dot, 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 boing, boing, boing. That's a set of things, doesn't matter what it is. Or I could mean, how do you draw this? You don't, that's the problem. Okay, so let's do this. You're saying that he's a spiral? No, just, I can't do it. So my point is, it's a thing. It's a singular thing. There's no parts. Don't. Just don't. It's a chalkboard. It's okay. But all I mean to represent there is I have a singular thing with no parts that's infinite. And so clearly that's going to mean something different. Okay? When we say that God is infinite, we mean, first of all, something by negation, that he is not finite or not limited. And let me even use this word, as some theologians have, illimitable. He is not simply unlimited. He is not able to be limited. It is inconceivable that the greatest conceivable being would be limited. And so, far from having an infinity of parts, God is a singular unity. He's not composed of parts at all. And so to speak of infinity in God is to speak by way of negation. We are speaking of what God cannot be. He cannot be limited by anything whatsoever. Now, I have heard an objection to this, and I personally consider this objection to be one of those sophomoric, I just read my first couple books without pictures in college kind of objections. Alright, and so this is what it is. If the infinity of God is what he cannot be, then there is at least one thing, namely finitude, that does indeed limit him. Therefore, a unified, infinite being is impossible. It's inconceivable. The terms don't cohere. If you are saying that the infinity of God, if what you mean by that is something that he cannot be, well, then there's one thing that limits him. Therefore, an illimitable being is incoherent. On the contrary, a being that cannot not be is a necessary being, by definition. If God is a unity, namely not composed of parts, then not a single attribute of God can be anything less than what it is. Each attribute would be an expression of his whole being, and thus it would be a necessary attribute. So God's necessary existence is not a limitation. Non-existence is. You see the same thing in, can God make a rock too heavy for himself to lift? What that cashes out as logically is, can an omnipotent being lack a power? No, I'm glad you asked it like that. No, A cannot be non. Oh, I didn't say that. I said, can God make a rock stop? We mean by the term God an omnipotent being. So you are using, by the laws of equivalence and logic, we'll get to that here too, youngins, the rules of equivalence, you are saying in those terms something that's a synonym for, can an omnipotent being lack a power? No. Next question. But because they stuff it with the picture thinking sentence, Everybody gets distracted by the picture, and they see the hands of God with this rock. Okay? So, no. All right. By the way, if you want to go further on that, C.S. Lewis, in the second chapter of his book, The Problem of Pain, talks about something he calls the intrinsically impossible, and how that is not a lack of power in God, but a meaningless combination of words that we are tacking the words God can on the top of. And Lewis does an excellent job, I think, in that chapter, exposing that kind of nonsense. All right. Our conclusion. God is limited by nothing. Not time, not space, not matter, not will, not nothing. Even bad grammar. Not anything. There you go. That helps us understand that the infinity of God is self-referential. When we look at these attributes of God, they are self-referential. Now, there are other attributes of God, such as mercy and wrath, by which God refers to something outside of Himself. God did not have to have mercy in His being. Mercy implies the existence of one who is guilty. But what we're talking about here, and in this question, we're dealing with the essential attributes of God. No essential attribute of God exists in reference to another being. God was not trying on clothes here at the department store of divine attributes and decide to use these in reference to how it looked to something outside of Himself. If these are essential attributes of God, these are divine attributes which simply must be, and they could not have been otherwise in any possible world. And therefore, that God is both infinite, let's pick another attribute, and love, for example. Infinite and love means that His love is infinite. But that does not mean that His love needs to be applied to an infinite number of objects. You see the difference? Because here you have an infinite set, namely of things outside of Himself. If God is both infinite and love, all that that necessarily implies is that His love will be unlimited and illimitable to that which is inherently and eternally lovely. It does not imply that the objects of His love have to be infinite, because those objects are outside of Himself. When you say objects, plural, you mean separate beings. And that would be illogical for lesser things, namely effects, to have caused His attribute. You see, the effect does not cause the cause. The cause causes the effect. Okay, so all of God's attributes are self-referential, His essential attributes. They refer to Himself. They are what they are because He is what He is. Well, then, what does it mean that what God determines to love is infinitely blessed? It means that His love will never run out. It'll never be deterred. And that's very, very, very important for us, because what if He decides to share that love with us? In other words, the love that He loved the Son with, John 17:4, before the ages began. Or in Jeremiah 31:3, of a classic passage of why this is good news. Why is it good news that God puts God above anything else? Jeremiah 31:3. He says to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I continue my faithfulness to you. So I'm going to share with you a love that is eternal, that does not depend on you. I'm going to share with you that inter-Trinitarian love that I had with the Son. Therefore, I'm not going to eventually get tired of you and kill you. Therefore, on the basis of my love for my Son, my patience with you will never, ever, ever run dry. Not because you are not constantly doing things that exhaust patience. Israel, everything you do exhausts the very nature of patience. But because this love, this everlasting love. Okay, so each of these things seems deep at first. It's actually incredibly practical. All right, God is eternal. Now, eternity is often referred to as a place, as in heaven. That's eternity. Eternity is the eternal states, heaven, all that stuff. Well, that's true. In the age to come, believers will certainly share in His eternity. We will participate. We will be partakers of the divine nature. In that sense, we will bask in His glory and will participate in it, but not the same thing. Eternity is first and foremost an attribute of God. Its simple meaning is that God is beyond time. He made time, as we'll see today in the sermon. He is atemporal. This understanding of divine eternity was the majority view throughout the history of the church. Boethius, in the 6th century, is kind of the heavy hitter after Augustine and before the Dark Ages set in with all the barbarian invasions. But Boethius said it in this way: God's eternity, then, is the complete procession all at once of illimitable life. Now here, I'm going to have to draw a picture, and like the other ones, don't make too much of them. They're analogical. Can't capture the whole thing here, but let's put God above this line. Remember that line we always put in our philosophy classes? And let's put time, day one, i.e. day one of creation, and then this day in 2015. And then you have all these points of time, and you could reduce these, you could divide these in a very, very, very specific way. And one genius philosopher, probably slightly more genius, probably the slightly smarter older brother of the person that came up with, if God is so powerful, he ought to be able to make a rock that's too heavy for himself to lift. Oh, he can? Gotcha. The slightly smarter brother of that genius said that if God is eternal, in that sense, atemporal, then he cannot know what time it is. For God to say, bad eyesight, God can't have good eyesight either, if you follow the same logic, and we'll see that in a second. For God to say it is 9:40, sorry, boy, wow, I'm right up to it, 9:37. We know Matt can't tell time, but the idea that God can't, 9:37, okay? So for God to say it is 9:37 constrains God to time, which is exactly what we're denying. But if he doesn't know that, then he's not omniscient. And so I have to conclude that's not a thing for him to know. So there's several ways you can solve this. You can deny his omniscience. You can deny his eternality. And that is exactly what some of these newer theologians have, in their minds, cleverly done, is that they have denied his eternality, his atemporality. Well, let's look at this for a second. What these theistic philosophers have done in dumping this classical attribute of atemporality is instead they look at the passages that say that God is everlasting, his everlasting nature. And of course, the Bible's description of God is everlasting. Put that word in there. In this stretch between the arrows, we'll put everlasting. And then let's even put dot, dot, dot going this way. And we'll also put dot, dot, dot going that way. Because, of course, these are not people that are denying that God is the creator and that he is outside of time in that sense. And so let's put a dot, 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 because all everlasting means is simply an extension of time. So a whole lot of time. Let's even call it infinite time. Extending back into the infinite past and forward into the infinite future. Now, that might seem to make little difference at first glance. You might say, well, that's fine. I'm fine with that. If that's what we mean by God's eternality, he's bigger than time, meaning he stretches back through all of time. But what is the problem with that at first glance? Do you see the problem with that? What's the problem with that? He's still inside of time. He's still inside of time. So for him to say, long story short, what these theistic philosophers are demanding is that for God to know what time it is to subjectively experience the clock like I just did. And if he can't do that, let me ask you a question. Can you do that? What is time? What is the present moment? Who saw the Truth Project here? Anybody see the Truth Project? You remember that point when Dale Tackett talked about time and he's asking Augustine's question, what is time? And he said, what is the present moment? I know what the past is. I know what the future is, but what is right now? And he did that thing where he said, you want to see it again? And it's right there. What, the edge of your finger? Right, that slips into the past. Well, when does it slip into the past? Well, right there. Have you ever tried to look away in the mirror and then look back and see your eyeballs doing it? Or am I just really crazy? Past 2 weeks. Have you done that in the past 2 weeks? Okay. All right. Well, if you can't do that, may I suggest that there's a faint, faint, faint analogy for why you can't do that with time either. Who's heard of the twin paradox? that you put two different, throw one in the space shuttle and put them that way, and they will age at different rates, at different points in the space-time continuum. Why is that? Okay, so what is time? Somebody give me a, if we agree there's a universal thing of time, you know, and somewhere in Washington, D.C. or something. We set our clocks to that satellite. Well, why is it different somewhere else? And then would it be different on another planet? And so on. Yes, but by X amount. Okay, start dividing that on that timeline. And you'll find the same problem. Okay? And so this very thing that people are demanding, God can't say it. And that's the key word, is it. What is it? I would argue that actually can only be an object in God's mind and never in ours. So they're actually flip-flopping the notion of what knowledge is in that process. Now that's a little bit more complex than debunking the whole, whatever, so dumb I don't even want to think about it. Like a bad childhood memory. The rock too heavy for himself to lift. Okay, that's a little bit more complex, but you can see how you can start to do it. Now the scriptures do speak of God as everlasting, but when it does, it is clear that it means above and beyond time. That time is in his hands, that he is eternal and unchanging. You see that in Psalm 102, 25 through 27. In ages past, oh, that's just this. You made the foundations of the world, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will wear out like a garment, but you remain the same. And so he puts the two attributes together. It would be these two, eternal and unchanging. And he wants you to see them together because they imply each other. He does not mean an eternity that simply means he's just really, 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 really old. And he'll outlast you too. That it's obviously not implied by these scriptures. It means outside of time and permeating all of time. The fact that God has eternity within himself explains how he can be omniscient, have all knowledge, and be completely sovereign over all of the affairs of history, as in Proverbs 15:3 and 1 John 3:20, that he sees all things, knows all things. God does not have to guess with precision what will happen in the future. He knows it altogether, Psalm 139. He does not even have to look down the corridors of time. You know that one? Well, God looks down the corridors of time. Even the word foreknow, even that is analogical speech. God does not know beforehand in the sense that he is looking forward. That again would suggest that he's looking down this telescope down that way, when in fact he sees all of it perfectly in his being. God is unchangeable. Last one. Just like infinity, it's not just that God does not change, it is that he cannot change. Unchangeable. This is sometimes called immutability. And since God is a unity, all of his attributes, his whole being, is unchangeable. No attribute of God could ever change. Think about that. Think of the good news in it, and think of the scary part in it. None of his attributes could ever change. He cannot be added to. He cannot be subtracted from. He can never learn something new. His purposes could never be thwarted. His purposes could never be supplemented. His memory can never grow weary. And so the sins that are before him cannot escape the fire of holiness that can never be extinguished. His sins will, the sins that he beholds in us will either be punished in a substitute on the cross or forever in hell. But we never have the hope that, oh, well, that happened a long time ago. God laughs at that as I am laughing at it because it was so long ago. No. A fundamental difference between the Creator and the creature is this. A thing changes when it is acted upon by a power beyond itself. Now, let me put this on the board. Last thing I'll put on the board. A couple of theologians, Louis Burkhoff and Wayne Grudem, both agree that there are four definite aspects of God that are unchanging. And the order matters. Number one, his being. Number two, his perfections. Number three, his purposes. And then number four, his promises. And so let's draw an arrow from his being to his perfections to his purposes, and his purposes to his promises. 4 doesn't change because 3 doesn't change. 3 doesn't change because 2 doesn't change. 2 doesn't change because 1 doesn't change. This is the exact order we should think about them. Think about it. Go from the top down now. Out of God's self-existent being is revealed his perfections. Now, they're the same in God, but when we learn about his attributes, we're not, of course, hopefully, under the impression that you're dividing him up like a pizza pie or like a Venn diagram or anything like that. All of his being is all of his attributes. Each of his attributes are this, they act the same way that all of his other attributes does. His justice is always loving. His love is always holy. His holiness is always perfectly happy. God's whole being is all of his attributes. But in his revelation to us, we can only take in a little bit at a time. From that, from his perfections being immutable, you see his purposes, which never change, by which his promises are made and kept. I mentioned Jeremiah 31:3. Well, here's another one. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. That implies that God does not change his mind. No new information could ever add to God any good thing that he requires to act. Every good idea upon which God has acted upon, God has always had that idea. No one ever advised him and caused him to change his idea. One further interesting note on divine immutability is a classical attribute called impassibility. And impassibility is just a parenthesis of this. If he's unchangeable, he must be impassible. This one's being thrown out too, as for a while, actually. What does it mean? Well, the Latin word passio means to suffer, from which we get the passion of Jesus Christ. And so, but what about other passion? Well, it's the same thing. That word means that. Now, in our anti-intellectual age, it's always assumed that this idea of impassibility, that just came from a bunch of Greek speculation, a bunch of philosophers wiggling their way into the church. But the same Westminster divines who devised this catechism wrote in chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith that God is without passions. The early Reformed tradition was not implying that God does not have preferences, nor even that these preferences are not accompanied by the height of determination, nor even that he doesn't have something that we would call feeling. He, by his impassibility, has an infinitely greater feeling than we do. But we have to understand what these words mean. The word passion commonly meant, and did mean for 2,500 years again, an unruly emotion set against reason in the finite soul. And so when the Puritans or even the Greeks talked about passions as animal passions or appetite, they meant, and the Greeks went overboard on this, and people could read them in a way that they're saying that feeling is bad. And there had to be a correction there. That's part of what Edwards does when the Great Awakening is happening. He's correcting all these old lights in Puritan New England that were criticizing the Awakening because people were feeling too much. And Edwards was saying, no, God feels infinitely more than all of you. But that's because of his impassibility. So we tend to think about this backwards. Hopefully this will clarify it. J.I. Packer, in his book Concise Theology, writes a chapter, and when I say chapter, they're only like 2 pages long in this little book. He summarizes this very well. He says, quote, "They," meaning those who upheld divine impassibility, traditional Christians, "they mean not that he is impassive and unfeeling, but that what he feels, like what he does, is a matter of his own deliberate voluntary choice and is included in the unity of his infinite being." Packer says, God is never our victim in the sense that we make him suffer where he had not first chosen to suffer. So do you hear what Packer's saying about what impassibility actually means? God feels infinitely more than all of us put together. He hates sin more than we ever could. He loves His beloved more than we ever could. He enjoys that which is inherently happy and enjoyable more than we ever could. Precisely because He is His own happiness, not because something outside of Himself affected Him and set Him in motion. So impassibility means the inability to suffer a causal influence outside of yourself. That's why the Puritans and even the Greeks, there's some truth in this, said that these were animal passions. We're more like animals or even rocks when our emotions dictate our reality. They're not saying, now the Greeks were, but throw them out for a second. The Puritans were not saying that therefore emotions are bad. They're saying that emotions are not an epistemology. They're not a suitable substitute for reason. We don't think with our feelings. We feel with our feelings. Now I know today in the postmodern world we do think with our feelings. We do substitute that. Okay? And so this has immediate implications. Just as God is impassible, we should be more like God in fixing our reason on who God is and what God has done and not by what we feel. But we ought to feel the maximum about that outside of ourselves. So let me cut it there and we'll just end with those four attributes. Any questions or comments or anything else?
And
on in heaven, we will be more like that. The end of Isaiah makes it plain, as 2 Thessalonians 1 hints at as well, that on the last day and at the judgment, the elect will look upon the judgment of the non-elect, and we will see it as God sees it. And that's one of the reasons why there will be no more tears in heaven, why we will not regret that. There will be no regret. And that can't be unless we see the judgment of those who are judged as God sees it. So that perfect feeling that God has, our feeling, while still finite, will be perfected. We will see it as God sees it. We will only see part of what God sees, but that part of what God sees, we will see with the purity that God sees it. Yep.
Can I also ask, so how do you first of all, I know you have people who do love that are not saved yet. How do you apply that as you pray for them?
With all the passion that we have right now to warn them for their own, for the sake of their own soul ultimately. And I will be better for them if I can make that personal for them. If I make the personalness and the need of it all on my side, I actually won't be good for them. I won't be free to simply get the truth right to them. I'll be trying to get them into a Vulcan death grip, and that's where you start to see a lot of the immaturity, whether it's in our evangelism or our sanctification, where we start to force people to believe what we believe, which by definition you cannot do. You cannot force a conviction. A conviction has to be gained by someone seeing for themselves. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The Holy Spirit does that.
Yep. Yep. Instruments in His hands. And how much better is He at that than us? He's the one, He has to bring life out of death. So you have this total difference between getting the job done. You have to raise the dead, so that immediately disqualifies all of us from that job. Right? But I would say the same about somebody who's already born again, that we need them to get to a certain place. I know this is a separate question, but...
I'll ask you this, in our definition, what I remember is that the definition of a noun, just going back to earlier, the being is a person, place, or thing.
Yeah. Right, person, place, or thing, right? Or thing could be used, most charitably I could say that's a catch-all term for everything else I mentioned. Although, I would want to ask that person follow-up questions, because I assume that if you were born in the last 200-300 years, then that list is not even comprehensive enough, because the word thing doesn't mean metaphysical things, including states of affairs, like a traffic jam or a preposition, two things that an atheist can't believe in. But then when you start slicing and dicing that up in the microscope, actually, person, place, and thing, they can't believe in those either. So actually, we have to make sure that by thing, they actually mean any object, visible or invisible, supernatural or natural. I know that sounds like I have too much time on my hands, but I do not trust the modern and postmodern way of speaking. So.